Our God and Father, we are so grateful that you are God in heaven above, that you're on your throne. Lord, that you are in control. You've got the whole world in your hands. And even more, you're our Father. You love us. You care for us. You meet our needs. You sustain our very lives. And you have adopted us into your family through the great love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of him, you have given us the right to become the children of God. We thank you that by your Spirit, you've given us the gift of faith and caused us to trust in Jesus. Lord, we are so blessed and we are so grateful. We thank you. Today, as we look into your word, O God, show us great and mighty things that we do not know. Help us to see clearly the message in your word, to understand it, to apprehend it, to lay hold of it, and Lord, to treasure it. And we thank you for the privilege that we have to gather freely in this place and to look closely at your word. We ask that you would be here and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So I'm really excited about this series we're starting today. Hopefully we will, for 2 years, examine the text of the entire Old Testament, and we'll be clipping along at a pretty good pace. There is a schedule, if you haven't seen it, on the back of the handout that we had. If you don't have that, how many don't have the schedule or haven't seen it? Okay, I'll try and put some of those on the table next week, and then you'll kind of have an idea where we're going. Next week, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 1 through 3. So if you want to read ahead on that, please do. And we hope to look at the entire Torah, or Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, in this first semester between now and the first week of January. So that's about how quickly we'll be moving through. And then in the springtime, we will look at the historical books. And, well, I'll hand out a schedule on that for you also. That way you can be reading ahead, and there's going to be a lot of reading if you want to follow along in the text. There will be times, for example, on the, I think it's the fourth week, we're going to be covering Genesis chapter 26 all the way through Genesis chapter 50. And then we'll have three lessons in the book of Exodus, so on and so forth. So there's going to be quite a bit of text we're covering each week. So you might want to set aside some time to be reading ahead, okay? With that, if you would, page one on your handout, there's a binder back there. If you don't have a binder for the class, get a binder. So we're going to be giving you a lot of handouts and information that you can keep in this binder and work your way all the way through for the next 2 years. Page one. The Old Testament arrangement, background, and theme. The Old Testament is God's self-revelation of his own nature and his own plan of salvation. It also reveals the nature and purpose for the existence of all created things. Being God's very words, it discloses to us that God is the one great reality in the world, the creator and sustainer of all that is. This is, of course, is clear on the first page of the Old Testament. It shows us how God's creation of time and space and matter are the stage on which God is revealing his own plans and purposes for humanity, who exists for the display of his own glory and excellence as God. The Bible not only tells us that God made the heavens and the earth, but it tells us that he made it for a specific purpose. And this is so clear in the Old Testament, especially in the opening narrative of Genesis. As God's self-revelation, we therefore learn much about who God is and what he is like. We learn what God, in his sovereign will, has decided to reveal to us, and yet many things remain unknown, as in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So the Bible teaches us a lot of things about God and who he is and what he made and why he made it. But, of course, many things remain mysteries in God's world. And this, of course, gives us a great sense of awe at all that God has done. Well, think about this. If God had not chosen to reveal himself to us, he would have remained unknown. But he has revealed himself, and the Old Testament gives us huge and monumental revelations about who he is. Think about it. Therefore, we learn many things in many different categories about God, about his creation, about his attributes, his redemptive plans and purposes. There's so many different categories of things that God has revealed in the Old Testament. And so we will be looking at those fairly closely. We also learn about ourselves, including our origins, our destiny, and the purpose and reasons why we exist. All of these things and many more are revealed in some large degree in the Old Testament. So here we're simply saying that the Old Testament is God's self-revelation. It's God revealing himself to us through the written word that he gave, of course, to Moses, the prophet. You understand that in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. And then, of course, from there forward, many prophets and wise men were commissioned by God to write the rest of the Old Testament. And through these, he has revealed himself. God has revealed himself. And so let's talk about how the books of the Bible are arranged. If you have a Bible, you might want to turn like the first few pages, the list of Bible books there. Just want to talk about that for a minute. Oftentimes, the arrangement of Old Testament books are referred to in groupings. In the simplest form, they are referred to as the law and the prophets. So there would be two groupings in that, right? The law, meaning the Torah, first five books, and the rest of the Old Testament, oftentimes is called the prophets. An example would be Jesus speaking of the great commandment in Matthew 22. He said, they asked him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Then Jesus says this, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." So there's a statement by Jesus basically summing up the entire Old Testament in two groupings, the law and the prophets. But Jesus would also refer to Old Testament books with another group added at times. For example, in Luke 24, 44 and following, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture," the scriptures. And so here, Jesus has the Old Testament in three groupings, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so this often happens. Various people, you read scholars, they have different kinds of groupings. But here we're going to go with the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He's got it in three groups, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Anyway, it's important to understand that the Old Testament comes in these different categories or these different groupings. And they all have their own style and nature and purpose, okay, which we'll talk a little bit about. But when you think about the Old Testament and you're reading in a certain section, you need to be aware what group you're in there and what is the genre, what is the text type, how is this literature put together and what was intended by the author. And so scholars, of course, have many different groupings of Old Testament books, but it's important to understand that these groupings have a somewhat different nature, and therefore they serve diverse purposes of God in revealing his person, his plan and purposes, and of course, his glory. It all exists for the manifestation of God's glory, including you and I. Amen? And so in their most basic groups, we have, of course, the law and the prophets and the writings. Now, as I talk a little bit about each of these, I want you to look on the other page of the Old Testament timeline. And if you look below the line, you'll see the books of the Bible and effectively where they kind of fall into the timeline of events, which is above the line, okay? And so talking about the law, this includes Genesis through Deuteronomy, and we often call that the Pentateuch or the Torah. These books were written by Moses and are the basis for all other biblical revelation. I want you to catch that about the Pentateuch. It is the basis for all other biblical revelation, not just the Old Testament. The Pentateuch is the basis for revelation in the New Testament. And it all rests on that foundation, okay? Of course, we'll talk about that at length. But they tell us of the one and only living and true God, who created all things out of nothing for his own purpose and glory. These five books of Moses, they reveal through the actual events of time how his eternal plan and decree is unfolding through the course of human history. Genesis covers the time between the creation of time and humanity through the lives of Noah and the flood, and the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the life of Joseph, his favorite son. Exodus covers the time from Israel becoming a multitude to their exodus from slavery in Egypt and follows their desert migration to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law and the assembly of the tabernacle and inauguration of the Levitical priesthood. All of that happens in Exodus. And then Leviticus through Deuteronomy covers the time from Mount Sinai and follows Israel's wanderings in the desert for 40 years up to the waters of the Jordan at the edge of the Promised Land. And this narrative covers history from approximately 2000 BC to 1400 BC. That would just be from Abraham to Joshua. Then the time, of course, before Abraham, which is a little bit harder to date, but it's going to go all the way back to Adam, right? So basically from Adam all the way following the family line of Israel till they get to the conquest on the edge of the Jordan, which is where the book of Joshua picks up after the five books of Moses. Got that? Any questions on that? No? Okay. Then we have the prophets, which usually include the historical books, Joshua through 2 Chronicles, and the major and minor prophets. That would be, of course, Isaiah through Malachi. These books chronicle the life and times of the nation of Israel from the conquest under Joshua to the kings, and then, of course, the divided kingdom, right? Are you following the timeline over there? You see that? You see the divided kingdom there, about two-thirds of the way through the timeline? And that's, of course, when Israel broke into two kingdoms under Solomon's son, right? Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And then, of course, ensued the age of the kings and right down to the exile, right? And these are recorded in the prophets all the way through the Babylonian exile to the post-exile, or what we call the post-exilic prophets, and return to Palestine, such as Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Now, those prophets are writing after the time of the exile. Okay, so it's very important when you're looking at these texts that you understand kind of where they fall in the history of Israel and what's going on at that time and what has happened and what's brought us to that setting, right? Are you with me? Okay, and then, of course, that would be approximate dates, conquest 1400 BC through the exile and then to Malachi about 430 BC, okay? And then the group which Jesus called the writings. These usually include the post-exilic historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, right? And then also the wisdom literature, which begins really with Job, which is a very old book of the Bible, and then Psalms and Proverbs through Song of Songs. And so here we have really the wisdom literature and the post-exile historical narratives, all right? And the dating of that would be, of course, the Psalms were written from about the time of David. You understand that some of the Psalms find their writing with various authors, maybe outside of this timeline. But generally speaking, from 1000 B.C. To 930 B.C., most of the Psalms were written. And then, of course, post-exilic history and the prophets from 570 to 430 B.C. Okay? Comments? Questions? All right. So let's talk about just moving into a kind of different idea, the thought of genre and text type. Genre and text type. Just want to talk to you a little bit about the nature of different passages of Scripture and things to keep in mind when you're reading, okay? So genres are categories of literature that have distinctive characteristics and as a result require some particularized reading strategies. The Bible has several different genres within it, including Old Testament history, prophetic literature, wisdom literature, apocalyptic literature, Gospels and Acts, and epistles. Of course, some authors, you know, cite other genres and maybe have slightly different categories. This is just categories I've used for biblical genres. The genre of a particular Bible passage is ordinarily identified by analysis of its general writing style, its tone, its form, its structure, its literary technique, content, design, and related linguistic factors. Texts that exhibit a common set of literary features, okay? And so we understand, you get into some books in the Old Testament and you're freaking out because it's apocalyptic, right? And, you know, what is this woman with the stork, you know, carrying this basket through the sky with an iron lid, you know? And, well, that's apocalyptic literature. It has a certain form and a certain function that God is using that literary feature to express certain kinds of truths, okay? And that's very different from reading, say, you know, Moses' discourse giving the law in Exodus, right? That's very different from some kind of prophetic literature that we might find that's really clear and specific, right? Maybe from Isaiah or Jeremiah. And that yet is very different from an imprecatory psalm, right? Or a psalm where David is just overjoyed singing the praises of God, and it's just pure worship, right? And so you have these various different kinds of genres in the text, and it's important to be aware of that. And so In biblical studies, genres are usually associated with whole books of the Bible because each of its books comprises a complete textual unit. However, a book may be internally composed of a variety of text types, styles, forms, and so forth, and thus bear the characteristics of more than one genre. Example would be Exodus contains all three text types of narrative, of discourse, and of poetry. So if you're thinking about it, you know, the first, 11 chapters there, God has a revelation to Moses in the burning bush, and then he sends him to Pharaoh, and then the plagues ensue. And it's a historical narrative telling us of the story of God judging Egypt and, you know, brings us to the Passover at Exodus 12. And then they head out. They head out of Egypt, enriched by the Egyptians, and they wind up at the border of the Red Sea. And there, God supernaturally delivers them, and they walk through the waters of the Red Sea. And then Exodus 15 is what? It's a big, long poem. It's the Song of Moses, right? And there, the text type changes from a historical narrative to a poetic, rhythmic song, right? And then, of course, they head out into Sinai, and Moses gives them the law. And then there's these chapter after chapter of discourse where Moses is instructing the people concerning the covenant of God. And then he goes up on the mountain, and God gives him the design of the tabernacle. There's chapter after chapter of how to put the tabernacle together and what its measurements are. And then the Aaronic priesthood, and he gives all this instruction for how the priest ought to dress and how he ought to be consecrated. And now all this discourse. Okay? So there you have it in Exodus. You have these three different kinds of of text type. So although we might say that Exodus, generally speaking, is a historical narrative, it often finds itself with these other kinds of texts in it, okay? So these biblical genres, historical narrative, wisdom literature, prophetic literature, apocalyptic literature, I want to stop there and say more, but I need to keep moving. So there's some information there you can read a little later. Anybody have a question about what is a genre or a comment about that? No? Okay. And then text types, just briefly. These are a slightly different idea from genres. Text type in literature form the basic structure and styles of writing. Genres are a bigger category and take into account things like place in history, form of literature, rhetorical purpose. But text types, they refer only to the form of text in the passage. Okay, and there's basically just three. Some might call out four or five, but just basically three. There's narrative, where it's telling a story. Oftentimes in the Bible, it's almost always actual history. So it's a historical narrative, and it explains simple or complex details with discussion and rhetoric. A narrative contains a setting, a character's plot, conflict, and resolution. It's always got the storyline in it, right? When a narrative takes place, it's always in a place. And it's always got characters. There's always people. And there's always something happening with the people. And it's a very interesting form of literature, which is very different from discourse, which explains simple or complex details with discussion and rhetoric common in speeches. So you think about discourse, think about a Pauline epistle, where Paul is, you know, writing to the church and he's giving this very specific kind of discourse. You know, think about, you know, Ephesians, the book of Ephesians is just a beautiful discourse. You know, the first half being indicative promises about salvation, and then the second half of Ephesians is all moral instruction for the church, right? And all of that is all discourse. Paul he's the discourse master. Right? And so you see, those are very different from something like the Gospel in Acts. It's telling you a story about the life of Jesus. And then, of course, poetry, which is very common in some books like, of course, the Psalms, right? Or the prophets are often written in large poems. And so you have these different kinds of text types. It's just something to be aware of when you're reading in different texts, especially in difficult passages in the Old Testament. It's important to realize, you know, what is the genre? What is the text type? So that I can come to an understanding of what God is trying to teach me here. Are you with me? Okay. So the other thing about the Old Testament, it is the Word of God. It's God's very words. Since the Bible is God's self-revelation, where he is disclosing to us things we could not have otherwise known, its character and nature is therefore divine. Although God does ultimately reveal himself through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is the Word of God, the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, are God's very words in written form. The Scriptures are inspired by God and given through human authors, and they are therefore theopneustos, right, in the words of Paul, which is Greek for God-breathed. They are literally breathed out of the mouth of God, but through the agency of a human author. And, of course, Paul speaks about this in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired, that is theopneustos, God-breathed, by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So even here in the New Testament, when Paul says the Scripture, he's referring to the Old Testament. The word there that he uses, graphe, is the word for the Old Testament Scriptures. And he says that is breathed out by God and useful for all of those things, because it's God's very breathed out word. So, verbal and plenary are terms used to define what we mean by inspiration. Verbal, of course, means that every word in the original language is inspired by God. The words are inspired by God, every word, right? And then plenary means the totality of Scripture is inspired by God, including its concepts, numbers, names, and every part of Scripture. Clearly, Paul says here that all Scripture has come out of the mouth of God. That is, God's words were given through men, superintended by the Holy Spirit, so that their writings contain the very perfection and inerrancy of God's own words. This is how you should think about the Old Testament when you're reading it. It is God's own words, God's very words. It's both verbally and plenary inspired. Peter says something similar, 2 Peter 1:19 and following. He says, so we have the prophetic word made more sure. There he's referring to the writings of the Old Testament, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so here, Peter, of course, arguing that the Scripture is a more sure testimony than his own eyewitness account of the Transfiguration. And he's saying that those words didn't come about by the act of a human will, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God to write God's very words. And this is how you should think about the Bible. It's God's very words. Amen? Okay, so let us therefore heartily acknowledge that when we read and study the Old Testament, we are studying God's very words, and the primary author is the Holy Spirit of God himself. Indeed, the Scriptures are the very bread of life for those who love and worship God. As Jesus quoted the Old Testament and said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Let us know today and take it to our heart that spiritual life is supplied to us through the word of God, which is the very bread of spiritual life. Are you with me? God is in the Word, energizing our spiritual lives. Amen? That's how come you can open up the Bible and just about anywhere you start reading, the next thing you figure out is speaking right to you, isn't it? And it's judging the thoughts and intentions of your own heart, and it's exposing you before the glory of the glorious God. Amen? How awesome is God's Word? Okay, so then, think about this thought, that there is both unity and diversity in the Old Testament. What do we mean by that? We mean that it comes in all these varied forms. And, you know, it's very different what you're reading in Genesis from what you're reading in Job, or what you're reading in the Psalms, or what you're reading in the Proverbs, or what you're reading in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 65, you know? These things are varied in so many different ways. And yet, they're all unified as the Word of God. And there is this unity that runs through the entire course of the whole Old Testament, not to speak also of the New Testament. So although the Old Testament is very diverse in its historical narratives, its wisdom and prophecy, yet it is woven together with an amazing unity. It's 39 books and 32 authors, having been moved by God to write, carry a central theme through its entire corpus. Although there are several themes that can be traced through the Old Testament, it ultimately looks forward to God's salvation of humanity through the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament ultimately looks forward to Jesus. That is its ultimate message. That's what it means. What does the Old Testament mean? It means look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. I want to show you that a little more in detail as we move on. But Jesus knew this about the Old Testament, and he explained it to his disciples on the road to Emmaus. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." So even Jesus understood that the whole Old Testament was written about him. I mean, these whole three groupings, he says they were written about him, and that now he's there fulfilling those things and explaining that to his disciples. Thus, the Old Testament is a story that reveals God's plan of salvation through the course of history. The Old Testament is a record of history, right? Or his story. The Old Testament is God's story. Doing what? Revealing through the course of thousands of years his plan and his purpose for the redemption that ultimately comes to fruition through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about how awesome is that, that God is directing the course of history in such a precise and prophetic way, right? For thousands of years until it all comes to this fruition in Jesus. It is specifically a record of salvation history or redemptive history. This accounts for the unity that is in the entire Old Testament narrative, even as it is displayed in all its diversity. So why do we talk like this? So that you'll understand when you get into some story in Genesis and you're freaking out because this thing is crazy, right? Like, what's this whole thing with Judah and Tamar and all this crazy stuff going on in the text, right? Or these brothers are throwing their little brother in the hole. And then he gets hauled off into captivity and thrown in jail, you know, and you follow these crazy stories. And here's the thing, there is this unifying theme that's running through every one of those stories that has an arrow on the end of it, pointing where? Pointing forward to Christ. And I want to help you see that a little better today. But we call that unity that's in the Old Testament redemptive history or salvation history, okay? It's all working toward this purpose and this plan that God is working through his Son. I'm going to move forward a little bit here. Basically, on page 6 there, I'm saying that God has a plan. He's always had a plan. He's had a plan from before the creation of the world, and that plan he has decreed. His decree is eternal. It has always existed. That whatsoever happens in the course of time and history and human history is something that God has decreed from beforehand, and that we would call God's plan. And that through the course of history, God is bringing that decree or that plan to pass in governing the world by his providence. God is steering the course of history, right? And whatever his good pleasure is, Isaiah 46:10, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. God is working out his purpose through history. The Old Testament is a record of that happening through the course of human history over thousands of years. It's truly an awesome thing. There really are no words to describe how awesome that is. Are you with me? And the more we look in detail, the more we see this awesome thing that God is doing. We'll talk a little bit about that. But, you know, when we get to the New Testament, Paul is saying that, you know, all that stuff was a mystery that God was doing back there, because now it's all come to this fruition in Christ. And now we see the person and the work of Christ and the salvation that God has worked through the life and death of Jesus and resurrection of Jesus. And now we look back on the Old Testament with a new set of goggles, don't we? And we come to see why the Old Testament was tracing that family line from Adam down through the patriarchs, down through the conquest and into the kings and down through the kings and in through the exile and all the way to the New Testament, where we get these genealogies in the gospel saying, see, here it all pointed and landed right here with Jesus. And we look back and we see that God was doing this amazing thing through these thousands of years of history, recording it all in the Old Testament for us to see the glory of his providence and of his decree, the certainty of God's decree that comes to pass through history, right? Basically, that all pointed forward to Jesus. Time and history culminate in the person and work of Jesus, the one Savior of humanity that is promised in the Old Testament. As Paul wrote in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, Jesus came right in the fullness of time, right in the course of history when God had planned it to bring it to its full revelation in Jesus, right? And so salvation was accomplished through the life and death of Jesus, bringing justification as he lived a perfect life of obedience to God, that is his active obedience, and bearing the sins of God's people as a sacrifice of atonement in his death, that is his passive obedience, which benefits are imputed to all who trust him with true saving faith. This reconciled believing humanity to God and made regeneration possible, rendering sin and death powerless. How could we have known such a thing would happen by reading the Old Testament, right? Even though we can see God doing all these things, we didn't quite really understand, nor did anyone, until God revealed the mystery of his will to Jesus and the apostles, who gave us the writing of the New Testament to say, look, see, God fulfilled it all, and this is the grand thing now that he's done in Christ. You with me? How about a hallelujah? Right. We've been saved. All our sins are forgiven. We've been adopted by God into his family, and we have the hope of eternal life. Amen? So when we talk about this unity that's in the Old Testament, basically we're saying Christ is in the Old Testament. And he's not just there, here and there. He is in the entire record of the Old Testament. And I want to show you how we look with this framework, think about that, of redemptive history when we're reading through the Old Testament so that we can understand in that narrative what it's ultimately saying, what it's ultimately doing, where it's ultimately going. Because sometimes it's really difficult, right? Like, for example, the book of Judges. Are you familiar with the book of Judges? Man, humanity was as big of a mess back then as it is right now. Amen? The world is broke real bad. And it was broke real bad way back then, right? And if you don't understand that God is working through the course of Israel's history and the judges when they were in a very dark place, right, then it can be really dark. But you have to kind of read through the line and understand what God is doing there and then. So, Christ in the Old Testament. Since God's plan focuses on Christ and his work of salvation, it is natural that all the promises of God and symbols in the Old Testament point forward to him. Many places in the Old Testament have explicit promises concerning the coming of God's anointed one, the Messiah. Of course, we refer to those as messianic prophecies, right? The first of which appears in Genesis 3:15, which is referred to as the proto-evangel. There, God is speaking the curse, really. And he says there in the curse, in the middle of the curse, this great promise, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There, of course, is the first promise, listen, of a he. He shall crush your head, right? There is a pointing to a specific one who will come and do what? He's going to fix that devil good and all the mess he made, right? Are you with me? And so there are these kinds of things in the Old Testament. Of course, the entire Old Testament is full of messianic pointers and predictions, not only in its explicit statements, but also in its types and symbols. The Old Testament is full of promises which find their fulfillment in Jesus. As Paul stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, he said, "For as many as may be the promises of God in him," that is in Jesus, "they are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Here Paul is summing up and saying all the promises of God in Jesus, they are yes. Christ has secured them for us. And whatever there is a promise that God has made, they come to us through the blessing and the benefit of Christ alone. Amen? And so Jesus himself stated this truth as he walked on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, 25 and following. He said to them, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" You recall they're walking on the road and these guys are brokenhearted, man. Like, don't you know what happened? They killed Jesus, right? And they're very sad. They don't understand. They've been scattered. And they're wondering what in the world is happening. And here comes Jesus walking along the road with them and they don't even realize it. And he's saying, don't you realize that the entire Bible you've been reading and studying your whole life as a Jew has now come to its fulfillment in this crucifixion, right? And so he says to them, verse 27, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. You see that? Jesus knew that all the prophets and all the scriptures spoke about him. Imagine what that Bible study was like. So this was not just a few scattered scriptures concerning Jesus, but an examination of Moses and all the prophets, Jesus said. He said that the things that were written about him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Of course, Jesus was quoting from all the major sections, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms of the Old Testament, the things concerning himself, and all the things which are written about me, Jesus said. Jesus said of the Old Testament, John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me." You see, he's saying the whole book is about me. And then he says, "But you are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life." You think all this knowledge of the Bible is going to do something for you. What you don't understand is I'm the fulfillment of it, right? That's what he's telling these Jewish leaders. And that they have to come to him to have life. So, top of page 8, think about this. Types and shadows, promise and fulfillment. The entire Old Testament, through its covenants and promises, its types and symbols, its pictures of salvation, looks forward to the actual accomplishment of salvation that took place once for all in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It also includes promises and prophecies of yet future saving acts, as well as warnings of future judgments at the second coming of Christ. So here I'm simply saying that not only did the Old Testament completely look forward to the fulfillment that came to us in the first coming of Christ, it also has sections that look forward to yet fulfilled saving acts that Christ will do at the second coming of Christ. So the whole story has not yet been revealed in history, now has it? Because there's going to come a day when Jesus is going to sit on his throne in glory in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule over all the nations of the world. Amen? And it's going to be a very different world than the one we're living in today. Are you with me? The Old Testament says so much about that time in history, it's unbelievable, right? I'll show you this little thing. If you ever want to chronicle it, I wrote this little book to show you what the Old Testament says about the second coming of Christ and the restoration of Israel, the future national, political, spiritual restoration of Israel to the land of Israel. But the Old Testament is full of prophecies that have yet to come to pass in history that will, in fact, happen in the millennial age under the rule of Christ. If you want one of those, let me know and I'll get you one. So, but when you think about how the Old Testament says these things, it doesn't just happen in prophecies. It happens in symbols. It happens in types. It happens in shadows in the Old Testament. So since Christ is God's, essential to God's eternal plan, when we examine the Old Testament, we do it with this mindset of promise and fulfillment framework, which points forward to God's faithful fulfillment of his promises in Christ the Messiah. We realize that now what's written in that Old Testament is looking forward to Christ. And so we have this set of goggles, this framework that helps us see that God has this thing that's pointing forward to Christ. So let's talk about how that kind of fleshes out. We typically call this types and shadows, right? Have you heard those terms? When we're referring to these kind of Old Testament images that kind of point forward to Christ or a certain part of Christ's work or a certain part of the Christian life or a certain thing of the life of faith. There's all these images and types and shadows that are in the Old Testament. Like Paul, when he's teaching to the Colossians, he says, "Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath day." Of course, those things are in the law, right? The feasts, right? The dietary laws, all that. He says, don't let them judge you about that. Why? Verse 17, "These things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." You see Paul there teaching the Colossians that those things have all been fulfilled by Christ, right? And he gives us a certain set of goggles by which we read that Old Testament law, right? Why is it that we don't still keep the Feast of Tabernacles and everybody has a booth out here in early September, right? Well, because that was all pointing forward to the rest that we have in Christ, amen? And so there are many types, which the word type really is a short for typological prophecy. The type and a shadow, right, are promises in and of themselves, even though they often include warnings and curses. We see types and shadows and symbols of these in the covenants and in the different stories and motifs of the Old Testament, which reveal different aspects of the gospel or the Christian life, including very specific aspects of the coming Messiah's person or work. So, you know, in the Old Testament, it has these things like covenants and like, what are they there for and what do they mean? And here's where you have to see the unity that's running through the Old Testament pointing forward to Christ to really grasp the meaning of some of these things. So, for example, let's talk about some covenants, some types and shadows just real quick. So, Adam is the protege of the man Christ Jesus. Adam failed to fulfill God's command to have dominion in God's good world, but Christ, the last Adam, in perfect obedience, fulfilled all of God's command and is now at God, his right hand, ruling, and will come again exercising dominion over all the nations. You see, God created Adam and he put him in the garden. And in the garden, he was innocent. And there God commanded him to do what? To be fruitful and to multiply and go and take dominion over the whole earth, right? And God gave Adam a kingly role. Go be a king and rule the earth and be fruitful and multiply in my good world, right? But Adam failed, didn't he? But then Jesus what? Jesus comes and he does exactly that. He does take dominion. He does fulfill the word of God. He is God's king whom God has installed. And he is now at the right hand of God ruling the world, right? A rule which he is soon going to bring forcefully upon the nations of the earth, right? And there's going to come a day when the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, right? Under the rule of Christ. And Christ is that second Adam who is fulfilling Adam's role. And in this sense, Adam is a protege. He's a type of Christ. He's pointing forward to Christ, right? He's the man. He's the first man. And Jesus is the whole man. Amen? And so, or we have the Abrahamic covenant, right? The foundational promise of the worldwide blessing of all nations from God. This is what the Abrahamic covenant was about, that God would what? Bless the nations of the world through one of Abraham's offspring, right? And of course, it's a unilateral covenant, not based on Abraham's obedience, but solely on God's faithfulness and ability to fulfill it. So when you look at the Abrahamic covenant, it wasn't based on Abraham doing some specific thing, right? Because when God cut the covenant with Abraham, what happened? He put Abraham in a deep sleep, and what happened? God is the one who went through the parts, right? And we learn there that, you know, God is, it's a unilateral covenant. God promised to fulfill it on his own person and his own work. Right? He's certainly going to bring about this blessing of all the nations through Abraham's family line. Okay? That's where it's all pointing. Of course, there's a lot about the Abrahamic covenant, but simply said, you know, it's God fulfilling his own promise to bless all the nations through Christ. So Isaac, of course, is a portrait of the loving father giving his promised son as a sacrifice. How about that? Imagine the story of Isaac being sacrificed by the father, willingly going up the mountain with the dad. Dad, where's the lamb? Right? And what a portrait of God the Father and his son, Jesus Christ, that is, 2,000 years before it ever came to pass. How about that? How awesome is that? Right? And then, of course, you start looking at the story and all the little details, and it's just, there's all these details pointing forward to the life and the person of Jesus. Amen? Are you with me? That's a type. That's a typical prophecy. Isaac is a type of Christ. And so Genesis 24 is another beautiful picture, right? Where the father's chief servant goes to a foreign land to find a bride for his son and gives her gifts and betroths herself to him. She betroths herself to him, his chief servant. And of course, it's a portrait of God the Father sending the Holy Spirit into the Gentile world to get a bride for Christ. Or we have the story of Joseph, the despised brother, dad's favorite of the tribes, becomes the ruler of the world. And he's a portrait of Jesus and the tribes of Israel and how they treated him and how he receives and restores and blesses and forgives them in the end. You know, there's going to come a day when Jesus is going to be on his glorious throne in Jerusalem. And he's going to portion out the land to all his 12 brothers. And there they're going to lie down in peace at the hand of his blessing. And on that day, they're going to mourn for him as one mourns for an only son because of what they did to him when he arrived on the scene. You can read about it in Zechariah chapter 12 through 14. And Joseph's life is a type of that beautiful, glorious reunion of Christ and his brothers and him ruling the world and portioning out the land to them and restoring and blessing them even after what they did to him on the Roman cross. Are you with me? Exodus is a type of deliverance from Satan and slavery to sin by God's chosen deliverer and mediator by God's mighty hand. Here you have the whole story of what's happening in the Exodus. And in the New Testament, we have a new Exodus, right? Now we're set free from the type of Satan who was Pharaoh, right? We're set free from Satan and his work, slavery to sin, right? And we have this coming to us through the mediator who is Christ. And so the whole Exodus is a type, a prophecy pointing forward to what Christ will do for us. Moses said, one like me is going to come, right? And him, you better listen to him, he says, right? What about the Passover? A type of the Lamb of God whose blood saves from the death angel. Think about how gloriously that's fulfilled in the life of Jesus, right? Who would have thunk it? Who would have thunk it? The word of God is awesome. Over and over and over are these types from thousands of years ago that point perfectly and are absolutely fulfilled with certainty in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you with me? I don't know a bigger word than awesome. Okay, I guess we could say astounding, right? Or we could say magnificent, and we'll try to use some of those too, but awesome is just like, you know, like you get a new pack of gum for the kids and they say, well, that's awesome. Let me tell you, that ain't awesome. awesome is God. He is awesome. Are you with me? It's amazing, the story that he has fulfilled through history in Christ. Well, I'm running out of time here, so I'll let you read through some of those types. I also, there at the bottom of page 9, I talk about theophanies and Christophanies, where we actually have an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament text. Oftentimes he is called the angel of the Lord in those texts. And you can read a little bit about that. We'll see those as we start working our way through the text. We'll point them out when we get there. But then also on page 10, there is a list of some messianic prophecies there. And it gives you the Old Testament text of the prophecy, and then it gives you the New Testament writing where that prophecy has been fulfilled in Jesus. And so just right here is a list of some 20-some prophecies. And there are many, many more, right? But just a few obvious ones that have New Testament texts saying this is the fulfillment of that. Think of the statistics of the probability of all of these Old Testament texts coming to fruition in this one person of Jesus. It's staggering. It's mind-blowing. And this is what it says about the text of the Old Testament. It's divine in its nature. It is prophetic in its nature. It is decorative. It is the decree, right, of God given with certainty, moving by the Holy Spirit men to write down these things, these types, these shadows. Just think, the life, the whole life of Joseph is this thing pointing to all these fulfillments in the life of Christ. Right? And that's just one little thing. All of them come together to point to this person of the Lord Jesus. It is absolutely astounding that God in his providence works all of that to point to this person who is Jesus. Listen, who has now come full of grace and truth. Amen? And here is God with his arms wide open, giving his son to die for all of our wicked sins and to bring us into his family and to wash us and clean us and bless us forever and ever, world without end. Amen? And as we work our way through the Old Testament, we're going to see that it is truly all pointing forward to Christ. We'll try to point to those as we work our way through the text. But it certainly gives us a much kind of generally clear understanding of where the text of the Old Testament is headed. Are you with me? And would anybody like to ask a question or comment? Was any of that confusing, or can I clear something up? No? Y'all are behaving so good this morning. Like, no hard Bible questions that I can't answer, because there's plenty. Okay. All right. Well, let's pray. Our God and Father, we ask your blessing upon our study of your word. God, help us to stay on the straight and narrow. Give us help. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have said in your word. And Lord, give us hearts that are longing to obey, that are treasuring your word. And I just pray that through this study, you will cause us all to treasure it more and more as we come to see it in all of its beauty and glory. And we thank you for the privilege of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.